Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
We are in Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to reteach what we did last time, adding some more things in here, because last time, for those of you who were here, was very much a distraction of a night. Being in a different room, competing with the radio, and it might not have been as much of a distraction for you as it was for me. We didn't even post it on the internet, even though when we listened to it, you really couldn't hear it that much. But it was there, and it was a distraction. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 11, and I want to give you just a brief word about this before we get into it, because it's probably the most complicated section. And I don't know about your study Bible, but in many study Bibles, this section that Mike is going to read, the writers of the study Bibles don't even acknowledge this section. John MacArthur does. But many of the other study Bibles, like my Ryra here, stops in verse 13 and verses 14 through 19. There's nothing in there worthy of a footnote. But that's true with even commentaries. You can check your commentaries, and this section is just one of those sections that's not really much going on, so they don't address it. But I want to share with you, starting tonight, that there is a lot going on here. I doubt seriously I will even get to the end of verse 16. But my attempt is to explain what's happening here, because in the explanation, you don't see what is actually happening by reading the section. You have to read chapter 11, verse 14, all the way to Revelation chapter 20, and understand all of that in order to make sense out of chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. And so I want to try to give you that tonight so that you can understand, because it's very important to take a look at this and to understand that. That's why I want to redo this, because of the last time I do not know that significant area came across, the importance of understanding this. Because if you can understand this, then you will know and understand why chapter 12, 13, and 14 are in here. And then that will help us understand how to fit chapter 15 into this section. So, with that in mind, I've asked Mike to read chapter 11, beginning in verse 14 and going through 19.
And this is the inspired word of God. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm."
I don't know if you can pick up just from reading that how difficult of a passage this actually is, but it's probably the hardest for me to slow down on and try to explain. And so I want to do that. We'll begin in chapter 8. In order to do this, I'm going to have to reteach chapters 5 through... Look in chapter 8, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe, to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. That gives you a little backward look at where we have come. We have come to, according to chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past. There were three woes there. They're equated to being a trumpet blast. And so even though we look at these sections and they're called trumpet blasts, according to 8:13, they're called three woes. And of course, we looked at that. And the designation of them being called woes is because these are a lot different than the other trumpet blasts. These are different than the seals. These are a terrible, awful time of judgment upon the earth. And yet when we look at 13, we see that the earth is warned that these are coming. That the earth is given a warning that there are three more to come. And that is at the end of what has already happened. And what has happened is chapter 8, verse 7 through verse 13 with those trumpet blasts. And you can see the destruction upon the earth, upon the water, upon the trees, upon the grass, upon everything on the earth will know that something has happened. And so with that in mind, and then coming to the three woes, we look at, well, the first woe comes in chapter 9, and we looked at that in detail, and that was a horrible sight as we looked at the pit, the bottomless pit being opened, and it says in verse 2, smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun, the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And we identified these locusts according to the book of Proverbs and according to several other passages that these could not be locusts. They were demons. And so to look at the torture of what is happening in the first woe would bring a tremendous fear upon the earth. Now, even before this happens, the earth is already filled with fear. We found that in chapter 6. And that is a characteristic of the whole time frame, I believe. In fact, wouldn't it be great if we had a big timeline on one of these big blank walls in this room? It'd be wonderful. They told me that we could use the TV, except they told me that Tuesday morning, and that wasn't enough time to develop some slides, but I'm going to try to do that so that you can see. But I don't know if you have your timeline, but the timeline is important because it lets us see how these things are laid out and where they are placed on that, because that's going to become important in understanding chapter 12, 13, and 14. But with the three woes, the first one being the demon invasion out of the pit, what do we remember about that? Just so we can refresh our memories. What about those demons? Anybody? Marianne?
Lasted 5 months.
Oh, well, no, they didn't last. They lasted longer than that. But there is a 5-month designation there. And what is that to? Anybody remember? The what? Okay, to torment the souls of men. And that is a very interesting designation. But we remember it because it does away with death. You don't die during that judgment. You can't die during that judgment. Even if you want to die, you can't die. And that's the first woe. The second woe is in chapter 9, verse 13. And this is the sixth angel sounding the trumpet. And this one is what? What is this woe known for?
Four angels bound.
Okay. How many?
200 million.
No, well, there were four angels bound.
Four.
And then they release, or come up with an army of how many?
200 million.
200 million. Demons. Again. And so these two woes would be enough to do what to the earth? Well, not destroy it, but people.
Well, say one third.
Okay. They're going to do a lot of destruction. And with this second woe, death comes back. We know that because in verse 14, releasing the four angels, verse 15, the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released so that they might, what? Kill. So death comes back with the second woe. Kill a third of mankind. Now that is a lot of people. A lot of people. Now we don't know how long it takes for that to happen. Because the one thing John does not give us is the time frames. The duration of these judgments. How long from the time they start to when they finish. So we are left to conclude that during this time frame of the what is called the Great Tribulation Period, the last 3.5 years, or the second part of tribulation, that it will be during that duration of time that these will be happening, these judgments. Where they actually fall, we do not know. But we do know that it is in that time period. And then you have an interlude. You have a pause. You have a break in the action. And after the seventh seal, you have a break in the action. We saw that. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for the space of 30 minutes. At the end of this period here, there is a pause before you get to the seventh trumpet, and that is in chapter 10. And we looked at chapter 10. Notice verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. That mystery of God is finished. And it is finished as of the perspective of heaven. In fact, that's what we're going to come to in this section, is seeing just how it can actually be finished, and yet it's not finished. Just how it can actually be happening, and yet it's not happening. Or just how it can actually be in action that we read, but yet in actuality it hadn't happened. And so we're going to explain what that means tonight. But in verse 7, days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. Now notice it is the seventh angel about to sound the seventh trumpet. But before that happens, there's still a little bit of the break left. There's enough pause left in there to take us back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, which is midway, remember, and it talks about the two witnesses. And these two witnesses we laid out in 2 weeks to describe what their role is, what their function is, and what God is actually saying in relation to giving these two witnesses and what that stands for on the earth. And then how the earth responds to these two witnesses by killing them, allowing their bodies to lie in the streets for how long?
3 days.
How long?
3 days.
Right. 3.5 days. And then what happens after that? Yeah, the breath of life comes back and they stand up. And a little fear fell on the people. Those who dwell on the earth were making merry over them, giving gifts. And then verse 11 of chapter 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and lo and behold, fear. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. What an amazing thing. And yet still we're in the pause. Still we're in the break. Some people say, according to all that I have read, that the break is there to give the believers on earth a break, a pause in the action. But I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think it's to get the believers a break. I don't know why the pause there, but there is definitely a rest before you hit number 7. 7 is a number for rest. Maybe there's a parallel between that. But then we come to verse 14. And verse 14 says very clearly, the second woe is past, which was the 200 million demon army. And so that's past. That releasing of them, they're in the earth, they're doing their work, people are dying. Past does not mean that time is over, but that releasing, the judgment is over. And so that second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. Now the third woe would be the seventh trumpet, right? So with this seventh trumpet blast, or the third woe, we are going to see that this is a very important section. Now this seventh trumpet is different than all the others, for it will include more space written, more information given than of all the other judgments combined. In fact, this third woe covers from verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 20. And so when you look at that, you begin to understand that if that's all going to be true, and if all of that is laid out like that, then perhaps there was a reason in laying it out, and perhaps I probably need to understand that reason. So that's where we are tonight, in trying to help us understand exactly the layout and all that happens here with this one little verse. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now we can see very quickly that the word quickly doesn't mean quickly like you might think it means. We say quickly here, I can say get up and turn off the light quickly. And I want to see you move and get over there and cut it off. But in the scriptures we see this quickly can mean months, days, or even years. And so we look at this and we begin to see, you know, this third woe must be a frightening thing. It must be an important thing. It must be something that is going to be of a tremendous magnitude of judgment to the earth. And it is. It's going to be something that we're going to see from a heaven perspective and from an earthly perspective. And it gives a summary of it right here in this section. Let me give you the summary of it. Look in verse 17 of this same section, just down a couple of verses. Verse 17, it starts off with the word saying, and that is giving us the words being used in the celebration of praise that we're going to look at in a minute of what's happening in heaven. You remember chapter 10, verse 7, the voice of the angel as he prepares to sound. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were or arose loud voices in heaven. It is a continuation of that spot. It is looking at that same situation in heaven, and the voices are there, and these voices are what is being said here in verse 16 is identified. Verse 17 is identified what they say, but 16 is telling us who the voices are. Along with the angels, look at verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, you see that? So that is a view from heaven, right? The same time frame, at the same exact moment, look at verse 18. Verse 18 starts off with this. And the nations were enraged. See that? That's not in heaven. That is on earth. And so the summary of all that we're going to see is, why is there a celebration of praise in heaven? Why do they say these words? And what is actually going on to precipitate this, to cause this kind of praise in heaven? And then you look at the contrast to that in verse 18, and then you want to know, how are the nations enraged? What is it that is enraging them? Is not what's going on in heaven, for the earth doesn't hear the celebration of praise in heaven, so something else is happening to cause the nations to be enraged. That word enraged in the original language means more than just a product of fear or anger. It means a severe outburst of anger. And these people of the nations, means peoples of the world, are furious over something. They are outraged at something. They are angry, mad at somebody, and they want their revenge now. And that's what we see in verse 18. Also in verse 18, we may not realize it at the point of reading this, but it is a prelude to the battle of Armageddon. For you see, the outrage that we see in verse 18 is the same outrage that takes us all the way over into the battle of Armageddon. And let me show you where that leads us. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. That's the nations. That's the peoples of the world. But look at what it says. Their armies assembled to make war against who? Against Christ. Against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. We're the army. And it is Christ. They are outraged. They are ready. They are so furious. So mad. Now think about being this mad. They're so mad, so angry, they have had it. They now want to take God on face to face. They now want to fight, hold it. They now want to fight God. That's bad. That's real mad. Because also with real mad comes stupidity. And this is what we see in verse 18. Now, in verse 18, you would read this, and you could read that all day long and never see what that's relating to. You could never see where it's going to lead to. You could never see that it is a contrast to what is actually happening in heaven, but it's also an end result of something. It is an end result of something that has been causing this, that has been stirring these people, or driving these people, or pulling these people to a point of severe anger, anguish of their soul. In fact, it really says their souls hurt, they're so mad. Now think about that. Now, the characteristic, one of the main things about the people on earth is that they are confused. They're confused about all that's happening. The water shortages are real. The food shortages are real. The people dying, the stench of death is everywhere. Destruction is everywhere they look. Power outages. Now that alone would cause people to get mad.
That's because
we hadn't got to the because. We hadn't got to the because. We're going to get to the because.
Am I on the right track?
I don't know. But we're going to find out in a minute. You take your track and we'll lay it beside this track and we'll see if they run the same direction. But this kind of a feeling, this kind of an atmosphere is on earth. And the reason I want to take my time through this is because when you read verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, you would never pick all of that and put that together. I know you wouldn't. Because I did it for years not putting it together. And so I'm going to give you the fruit of years of looking at this. I've been studying Revelation since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. In the faith, that is. When I became a Christian, I started reading and studying Revelation. Don't know why. Perhaps it was for this night. We'll see. But this is a very important section. The chapter itself seems to be containing only information that is pertinent to the witnesses. Because when you talk about chapter 11, that I did for years, I relate chapter 11 to Revelation as the two witnesses. That's it. That's what's in that chapter. But that's only a look of a partial fitting into this chapter. So when we get to verse 15, the seventh angel is about to sound, in fact, does sound, in chapter 10, verse 7, that angel is about to sound. In chapter 11, verse 15, that angel does sound. And this sounding, it says, there arose loud voices in heaven saying. Now we see right quick, that's got to be heaven. And we know that because it says, in heaven. We do not have figurative language here, so we know it's in heaven. We know that it's a contrast to earth, so we know there's something going on here. And in this contrast, it's wanting us to see something of what is really happening in heaven. So it tells us there's voices in heaven. It doesn't identify these voices as of exactly who John's listening to, but it gives us an idea in 16. Now, in 15 it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And I wonder how many times through the years I've read that and then moved on, not realizing what all that was saying, not realizing the full potential of wealth of information that is contained in just that one saying. The first thing I want you to notice is the singular to kingdom. You see that? The kingdom is not kingdoms. It is a singular use of a word here. And so, when we look at that, imagine coming in a room thinking you're in the restroom and you see all these people. That's probably what that was. I think I'm in the wrong spot. So when we look here, we see a singular word for kingdom. Now, we would think that it would be kingdoms. Even though there are continents, there's countries, there are peoples of the world, it is still one kingdom. And that one kingdom has a ruler. Who is the ruler of the kingdom of the earth?
Satan.
And so Satan is the actual ruler. He is the actual authority over the earth given to him by God. When did that happen? What? Well, next week we'll tell you when it happened. It is his domain since his fall. Now, where you place that in relation to the garden is an interesting thing. In fact, when you read different views of Genesis, you begin to see, man, there is a lot of information out there to try to discredit Genesis. Because it is a book of beginnings. It is a book laying the foundation of the work of creation, the work of man, the redemption of man, all being laid out in Genesis. So, naturally, there's going to be attacks on Genesis. But the kingdom of the world became his, Satan, at the time of the fall. He was cast to earth. We find that out in Isaiah 22 and Ezekiel 14. We read that, and that in itself is what we call Sunday in the message, veiled statements, covered teaching, so that the truth of that is not really known unless you have the capability of understanding those. And some people, as I have talked to since Sunday, said, I don't think I'll ever have the capability of understanding Isaiah or Ezekiel. It's just too tough a book. But you really do, if you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But when the kingdom was given to him, he becomes the prince of the power of the air. He becomes the ruler of this present age. He becomes the king of the earth. Right? It's his. And if you'll notice, it is one kingdom. It is one literal kingdom on earth because he rules over all. Even though there are different segments and it's broken up and chopped up. And the reason it's broken up and chopped up is because God chopped it up. He did that at the Tower of Babel so that he would not have full reign or power or a unified people standing behind him. They are diversities of people. There are languages and tribes of people. And that has happened for a reason. And that reason has been manifested through all of the scriptures in looking at that. But this is looking at the ruler of that kingdom. The ruler of that kingdom is Satan himself. And he is the one that is the king. Now, and yes.
If when Lucifer was thrown out of heaven,
yes,
to earth, it was before the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, right?
Right.
Of course. So, and God created those good. So was the Garden of Eden separated from the rest of the earth if the earth already belonged to Satan?
Well, I don't know that I understand your question. You said, was it separated from the rest of the earth?
Well, I thought when God created the earth, he called it good, and in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, first man, first woman, he called it all good.
Yes.
And it was. Mm-hmm. It was sinless. It was perfect. And then the fall, because Satan was there on the earth.
Okay.
And I thought that's when he would have become Lord of the earth, at the fall. But Satan was Lord, Lucifer was Lord of the earth, God of the earth, even though God used the earth to create this.
See, you're going to back yourself into a corner there. Because even though we say Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says God reigns. Not God and Satan reign. God alone reigns. He reigns over Satan, who is over the earth. Now, there was a garden, and God was did plant Adam and Eve in there. But if you remember, after the fall, the garden was shut down and protected by angels to never go back in there. And with that came the curse of the ground, the curse of the earth. But as far as the kingdoms, it is still the kingdom. It is still the kingdom that belongs to Satan. In fact, we see this played out so often. We see that even in the time of Christ, and let me ask y'all this, in the time of Christ, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, by how many temptations does it give us a sampling of? Three. And one of them was to do something, and I will give thee the kingdom, the earth. You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, it was his to give. And it was his to give, and it was Christ to receive, and Christ is going to receive, yet he was offering him that in a different path than God's purpose. God's purpose was by way of redemption of mankind, by way of salvation and death on a cross, right? And the resurrection. And he was providing an easy way out for that. And of course, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of God. And so that way was chosen. But that same kingdom was there. The same kingdom goes all the way back to the garden. And even though God created the earth good and created man good, it still belonged to Satan. Now, the exact time frame of when Satan actually got the key, we don't know. We don't know whether it was between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or was it in Genesis 1:28, or was it in 2:1, or was it in 3:1? We don't know. That's not the point. The point is, we can't know that. That would fall under the Deuteronomy 29:29 passage. And that is a mystery that he has not revealed to us. But we do know that the garden was there, that the kingdom belongs to Satan, and he has reigned over that. And the culmination of this is this kingdom now on earth, in which he is trying to unify all the tribes, all the people, all the continents and the countries together to serve one king during the tribulation period, which is his counterfeit to the coming kingdom that is about to come. This gets deep. This gets really heavy to understand, which is why I don't want to get too far in this, because I don't want to lose you, but I want to excite you. So the exciting part of this is that look at what it says. The kingdom of the world has become. Not will come, but has become. It's already happening right now, becoming the kingdom of our Lord. He is taking over the kingdom. He has earned the right according to Revelation chapter 5. You remember the search. If you back up to Revelation chapter 5 and you look at that search, it went out through heaven and on earth. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" This book is the title deed of the earth. The seals are the judgments. The seals are keeping the book closed so that all of the judgments are concealed as to what they actually are. And we know what they are because we've been progressing through. And we know that it is a title deed of the earth and how, not why, but how God will take back the earth. And so when we get to chapter 11, we are seeing the conclusion of this in the timeline. It's finished. It's already over at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. But you might say, well, but the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's just a noise in heaven. Nothing's happened yet. Even verse 18 in this same chapter is not the result of the sounding of that trumpet. The sounding of the trumpet you don't see until you get further along. Look at chapter 15. After these things I looked in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is open. You see that? And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, and around their breasts and golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls of wrath. So we see that the blowing of the seventh trumpet is actually more. It's seven bowls of wrath would be part of the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet in itself is not a one judgment. It is the rest of the book of Revelation, which makes it that much more interesting to look at. But you'll see, if we had to lay this out side by side, verse 15, 16, and 17 is a timeline at the end of the tribulation period. And it picks up at 15:5. So when you get this, and this is where I want to lay this out, if you can follow this. I know this is difficult, okay? So if you keep looking at me with those confused faces, because it's reminding me just how difficult this passage actually is. Timeline-wise, it stops in 15, verse 15. And it picks back up, like you could almost put a parenthesis around this, and then it picks back up in chapter 15, verse 5. That timeline continues right there. So everything in between here is all information that will take us back to the middle of the tribulation period. And the reason it's taking us back is because, I want you to hear this, the contrast that we see, the voices in heaven singing praises, there's a celebration, there's a bursting forth of praises because Christ is taking back the kingdom. The kingdom has now been forfeited by way of victory, by way of a coronation. They are getting ready to receive the king. Who's the king? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the celebration of praise that we see. Look at verse 15. Of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, and heaven burst out its praises. And we lead the way. The church leads the way on that because this is a promised prophecy all the way from Genesis that the kingdom would be restored back to Christ. Interesting. So the whole time on earth, which is about 6,000 years of Satan's rule as prince of the power of the air, as the ruler of the powers of darkness, as the king of this earth, in this one broken up piece of a kingdom, that he's trying to reunite during the tribulation period is now going to be the kingdom of our Lord. And that is a fulfillment of all the prophecies. No wonder the church burst out first in its praise to him. Now let me give you some of the places that I have written down concerning this kingdom. I'm looking at all these pages of notes I haven't even looked at yet. Just have to skip them. But in these, I wanted to show you something. Look at Daniel chapter 7. No, I actually go to Isaiah chapter 2 first. We have to do a little bit of turning here. But I know y'all are so good with your shiny new Bibles. In Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Mike, would you read those? Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3.
Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem."
That is a look at the kingdom. That is a look at what is actually fixing to happen. The initiating work of that is already started in heaven at this point. Now, the fulfillment of that doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 20. But it happens in heaven in Revelation chapter 11. And so that's what we began to see. Now, if you look over to Daniel chapter 2, let me show you something. If you'll just go a few pages to the right to Daniel. Daniel 2, if you remember what a prophetic chapter that was, in verses 34 and 35. Buzz, would you read those? Just 34 and 35.
"You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth."
This is to say the Messiah will fill the whole earth. The kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. It is the fulfillment of that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Because he says, it has happened. It has come. It is that time there. Now, in verses 44 and 45 of Daniel, Earl, would you want to read that? Same Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45.
"The days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy."
Now, that's the picture right there. All other kingdoms of the earth that began with this statue was the Babylonian Empire that was so strong, so powerful, that Habakkuk, looking at it from a distance, said it is a great fear. It's a great fear among all the people of the world that terrible nation that you're raising up, that God says He's raising up. He gave them their power. And yet that kingdom won't stand. And then the Medes and the Persians will fall. And then the Greek Empire will fall. And then the Roman Empire will fall. But Christ will set up His kingdom, and it will stand forever. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When you hold your place here, because don't lose it, I'm coming back to it. And let me read to you this again. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It is the fulfillment, direct fulfillment of all of that. So there really is, and I love what Earl just read, the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation given to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel, given to Daniel by God, look at what it says, is trustworthy. You like that? Man, we can trust that. Now that is way back 2,500 plus years ago. And we're seeing the fulfillment looking at it just a short distance ahead in Revelation chapter 11. And we're seeing that that is the fulfillment of this. Sure, it's a trustworthy statement. It is a literal trustworthy statement that God will set up His kingdom and it will come to pass. Interesting, isn't it? It's actually going to happen. Now look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, this scene that we see is the same scene that we see in Revelation chapter 5. And we've looked at this. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking. Means another part of the vision. In the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That is a representation of God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion or sovereignty, glory, and what? And a kingdom. That all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. But when you read in Revelation chapter 11, right after the kingdom is established, in verse 18, or he's coming for the kingdom, it says in 18, the nations were enraged. So you've got to be talking about something different here. You've got to be talking about something a little different than what Daniel's talking about. Daniel's talking about actually inside the kingdom, and Revelation 11, 18 is talking about still getting to the kingdom. Not everyone headed to the kingdom gets in the kingdom. Not everyone in the tribulation period will live straight through and survive into the kingdom. But there will be some. And so you're looking at two different things. But in back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion, His sovereignty, is an everlasting sovereignty, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one, not chopped up, which will not be destroyed. Now, granted, there are two ways to look at the kingdom. There is the literal 1,000-year kingdom, and then there is the end of the kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, which is an extension of that. And so when he speaks here of an everlasting dominion, one that will last forever and never be destroyed, he's talking about what is set up as the literal and goes all the way through eternity. It will last forever. It includes the thousand and it includes eternity. It is all of that. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In Daniel 7, 18, he comes back with something. And in chapter 7, verse 18, Mike, you want to read verse 18? In Daniel 7.
Chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come.
Isn't that amazing? Now, who do you think that is? That's us? All right, look at verse 22. Mike, read 22.
Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom.
This is what is being set in motion in Revelation. You've got to have the coronation of the king. You've got to have the setting up of the kingdom. And the actual setting up time is starting in chapter 11, verse 16. in verse 18 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's given a vision far into the future. I don't know that he ever understood all of this, but he understood his words were end time words. And we find that out from Daniel chapter 12. And we see that this vision described in the seventh trumpet of Revelation is the same kingdom promised so long ago. You would think, well, surely he forgot about that by now. But he doesn't forget about it. In fact, Mike, read verse 27 of Daniel 7.
Then the sovereignty...
Stop. Then the what?
Sovereignty.
The sovereignty of God. Look back, hold your hand there and go back to Revelation chapter 15 and 16. The 24 elders in 16 sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty." The Almighty is another way of saying the proclaimed strong one, or the strong sovereign one. Absolutely amazing. Now read Daniel 7, Mike 27. Mike. Mike.
27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him.
You know, it's not hard to prove the verses in the scriptures concerning a kingdom. It's just not hard to prove it. I could take you to Malachi chapter 4. I could take you to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. They all say the same thing. And when you get to this period, the church age, it's only now do people refute the kingdom. It's only now that people deny there's a kingdom. It's only at this present time do people say there is really no literal kingdom. It's not going to happen. It is going to happen. And its sayings and the verses that we read are trustworthy. We can depend on them. Because if they're not trustworthy, if we can say there is no kingdom, what is that saying? All those other verses did not mean that. They have to mean something else. Because if they don't mean a literal kingdom is coming, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, all of these passages, whether it's Isaiah 2 or Ezekiel or Joel or Amos or Zechariah or Malachi, if that's not true, they've got to mean something. So what do they mean? And so the way out of that is to say this thing called spiritualizing it, giving it another meaning for something else. And that becomes a dangerous place to be. So why not just accept it and say there's going to be a kingdom? And here it is right here. The kingdom of the world has become. Now that is an interesting phrase in itself, has become. We began looking at this phrase last week, and it is an interesting phrase because there is a way in the Greek, it's a certain kind of an aorist tense of a verb that allows you to use that in giving a description of something so sure that it has already happened. The Greek does that. English doesn't do that. And that is the actual form given to us concerning this when it says the kingdom has become, or the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Is as sure a thing as though it has already happened. Even though, as far as earth goes, we will not see that until chapter 20 of Revelation. And so when he says this, it is as sure as anything. It is there. It is happening. In fact, when I see this, I see the action actually taking place in such a way that it is a heaven view. You would just tend to think naturally there must be a previousness about getting ready to coronate the king which doesn't happen in heaven. It happens on earth. And so with that happening, there must be something that goes on in heaven in order for him to step out with the armies of heaven to come and set up the kingdom. Now, isn't it interesting? He's coming to set up the kingdom, but at the same time, unbeknownst to him,
yeah, right.
I like that delayed laugh. Unbeknown to Christ, the world is mad. And they want to fight him. They want to take him on one-on-one, or actually one on several million. Because that's how many it would take to overthrow God, you know. There's power in numbers. And so you get as many people, and there's also... you get as many different people from all over the world as you can actually muster up in one place, and you get them together, and I wonder if anybody thought, hey, how do we know God's coming? I mean, I think of silly things like that. Did anybody invite God? I mean, if we're going to go here and fight him, how do we know he's coming? Someday I'll let you in on how I come up with these creative questions. But they don't have to create. They don't have to. They don't have to worry about whether God's coming. Because he's coming. He is coming. He is fixing to burst through. And he's coming. And they are in for a shock of their life when he comes. So when we see this, the kingdom of the world has become. That form in the Greek says it has happened. It is taking place. The action is happening. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God continually sit there, fall on their faces and begin worshiping, and they're worshiping because the kingdom is coming. They're worshiping because of the fulfillment of the prophecy. They're worshiping because the time has actually come. So when we get to this, this is all laying out for us. I'm going to try to take the last few minutes to explain what I haven't been able to explain so far. And that is the timeline here. This timeline is very important. This that you see, this contrast, lays the groundwork for the timeline. The contrast is the exhilarating, the celebration of praise in heaven contrasted to the enraged, outraged, angry people on the earth. Well, we don't know what has really happened there. We don't know what is transpiring there. So, verses 18 and 19 are a summary statement of what's in heaven and on earth. Again, earth 18. 19 is now heaven. 17 was heaven. 19 is heaven. 18 is earth. And 15, or chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are earth. So, these three chapters, I'll try to say, trying to get simple. I looked at someone and they were going, we're taken back from chapter 12, 13, and 14 back to the middle part of the tribulation to show why heaven is so excited, why earth is so angry. Heaven is so excited because of the last fury of the Antichrist, the role of Satan in trying to come against, and does come against, the saints on earth. He does prevail against them. We're going to find that out in this section. And so there is an exuberation, there's a finality to his kingdom, and heaven explodes in praise. But at the same time, the earth is outraged. And so that takes us back to show us now, not a chronology of the tribulation is laid out according to God's purpose necessarily, even though this is God's purpose, but it is to give us a timeline of the Antichrist and his power and how he progressed for 3.5 years. Because you see, at the moment we really find him, he is taking his seat in the temple. The abomination of desolation is the midway mark of the tribulation period. He takes his seat, declaring himself to be God. And then from that point on, what happens to him? Does he stay in the temple? Does he get out of the temple? Does he walk around with two little horns on the top of his head, painting himself red, and carries a pitchfork stabbing people? No, he works. He's busy at something. And so this is going to give us the timeline of what's happening. And it's going to begin with heaven, because we're going to get into heaven and see, first of all, in chapter 12, that His access to heaven has stopped. You know what that means? He is no longer the accuser of the brethren. He is no longer able to stand up there and bring false accusations against God's people. He's kicked out of heaven, and He turns that anger towards God's people. In this case, the Jews. And so we're going to see just what angers Him, what is driving Him, what is pulling Him through this time, which is a fierce anger to God. And then we're going to see how He rebels against the entire planet by looking at chapter 13 and demanding that all people, He can't get the kingdom the way He wants it, so He's going to demand the kingdom be set up like He wants it, in such a way that everyone will worship Him, everyone will bow to Him. If you don't bow to Him, they're going to know it, according to the mark of the beast, the 666. That's 13, and then 14 is the culmination of that. And we're going to see how that comes together with the end part, or the end result of the 144,000 that were sealed back in chapter 7. And then we're going to see the seventh trumpet finally take its shape on earth. Interesting scenario. So the timeline we're going to start looking at, maybe next week, just depends. I may have to review again. We'll start next week on looking at chapter 12 and showing you how important chapter 12 is. I have heard people quote many times saying this. Chapter 12 is by far, in the book of Revelation, the most misunderstood, hard to understand book in the whole Bible. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to show you it's not that difficult. And we're going to take a look at that and break that apart, unwrap it, and see what we've got inside that package. Because it comes as a package. And it relates directly to this exhilarating worship or outburst of praise in heaven. Why are they so happy? What is going on? Is it just fulfillment of prophecy? Well, we're going to take a look.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.